Once more, we have very fine attendance this morning. We're grateful that you're here, particularly if you're a visitor. And we would like to get to know you a little better, if that's possible, after the service. If you can stay for a few moments, we'd like to get acquainted with you. Brother Sewell Hall is in Tampa, Florida for a weekend meeting there, and I'll be speaking this morning. Brother Rod Amonet, whom the congregation here helps to support with the work in Midtown and here in Atlanta, will be speaking this evening. And I think it's a good thing that we can, from time to time, have opportunity to hear those men whom we support, whether they be living and working overseas or whether they be right here in our own midst. So I know that everyone will want to be back this evening to hear the lesson that he'll have to present to us. Sewell noted at the start of his lesson last week that he and Kenita were marking the 12th year of their work with the congregation here, and it just so happens that this week marks the second anniversary for me and my family to be here with the congregation. And I would just like to express how much we have appreciated the opportunity to work with you. I have said to many people, and I will continue to say it, that I don't know of a place that we would have been able to come moving back from London that would have been any better suited for us. And to have the opportunity to work with a wonderful congregation like this has been a blessing to us indeed. To work with Sewell has been a blessing. Of course, he's busy all the time, and there's not a great deal of opportunity to actually be with him, but to sit at his feet even, to listen to him from week to week, as I know you appreciate it, has been good for us. To work with fine elders here, men who have a genuine concern for our souls, men who are concerned for us and express that in so many ways, who spend their time and hours planning and doing what they can to benefit the congregation. To work with deacons who are capable and carrying out their work in such a fine way. To know of so many others who are making such a contribution. Women who are teaching and grading courses and seeing after needs. And many others who behind the scene are making those kinds of contributions. And not to be noted publicly, but simply doing it because they have a concern for the Lord. I think there is that genuine interest that is evident in the congregation here. And I only pray that we can continue to make a contribution, that all of us can glorify God by the duty that we render to Him. We noted earlier that in our announcements, and it was noted also in the prayer, that Brother Paul Griffin will be going in for surgery today. And I realized that the bypass surgery that he is having has become sort of a rather routine thing, but when it's you that's concerned, it's not so routine anymore. And after an examination last week, which had no reason to suspect would show something like this, he's going to have this surgery tomorrow. And even though we've already expressed our desire to God in prayer to watch over him and care for him, I do not think it would be inappropriate this time to ask again God's help on his behalf. We're told in James 5:14 that when a member is sick, to call for the elders. I don't think it would be wrong to ask God's help on behalf of one of our elders. Let's go to God in prayer if we may. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of your great care and providence on our behalf from day to day. And perhaps particularly, Father, at times like these when our needs become so aware, we recognize how much we depend upon you, what a gracious and a loving God you are. Father, we are thankful for the portion of health that you continue to give us from day to day. And we especially pray now for our brother Paul as he enters the hospital this afternoon, as he has surgery tomorrow, that you would be with him. Give him the courage that he needs to undergo this. Be with those surgeons who will attend to him. Be with his family, and help us, Father, to all look to you for that great help that you can provide for us. We pray that the surgery will be successful, that he may be returned to the health that he desires. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. I was listening this week on the radio in the pickup to sports talk program, and happened to hear a comment by a caller talking about Notre Dame's coach Lou Holtz, who apparently had made some remark about being able to deal with losses by talking about what God was able to do for him. To which the host of the program sort of jokingly said, "You know, I just don't understand that. It's like these religious people that you see before a football game praying to God and asking for a victory, as if God cared for a victory." And you know, I thought that was a rather telling insight. Here is a person who probably is not religious themselves, looking at what is referred to as the religious world and sort of scratching his head and saying, you know, what is this religion all about? Is it merely about winning football games? Or is it about raising funds on a television program? And I'm sure there are a lot of people who just see this spiritual dimension to our lives as being unnecessary. I remember watching a morning television program in England, and the folk singer Don McLean was on, and they were having a sort of a discussion about religion. I think there was some other person religious there, so they probably felt compelled to discuss it. And when they came to him, he said, "Well, you know, I really don't concern myself too much with that, because I think man is basically good." And I think a lot of people, again, view religion in that respect. There are problems in life. There are difficulties with which we must deal as a nation, as a society, as individuals. And so why really waste our time almost taking a half step backwards by worrying about this spiritual aspect? To many, it would seem that, a waste of time. And they really don't understand. I was thinking not long ago, in reference to teaching our neighbors and friends, about something like the act of baptism. Do you think that that makes much sense to many people? If you were actually to talk to someone about the gospel who would know nothing about the Bible, how many do you think would just be willing, of your friends or acquaintances, to go through an act like the act of baptism? Why, that would be foreign to their thinking. It would make no sense whatsoever. And the only way that any of this can make sense to man is to appreciate what God is viewing from his standpoint. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible does. It reveals to us the mind of God. It allows us to see another side of the picture and brings us into focus as to how God views us and what his concern is for us. I would like to look at a particular passage this morning. I know we're familiar with it. In the 5th chapter of Romans, and examine once more what it is that service to God is all about. And particularly, as we have already remembered Christ today in taking of the Lord's Supper, what it is that we owe to God, the debt that he has paid for us. You know, in Romans, Paul sets out to show that the gospel is God's plan of salvation. And as I've said so many times before, the only way to really appreciate that we need to be saved is, first of all, to grasp the fact that we're in a lost condition. And Paul spends some 3 chapters telling us about the fact that, chapter 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is as if he is making a grand panoramic sweep of the moral horizon and saying that man has totally and utterly failed to do God's bidding. I remember as a child going to a Cinerama movie place and seeing there a screen that was almost a half circle. And I think the first movie that we saw there was something to the effect of the 7 wonders of the world, and being impressed with that great screen. Maybe you've gone to Disney World and seen the 360-degree screen where everywhere you look, you can see that scene as though you were there. That's what Paul is doing in the first 3 chapters. He wants us to grasp the fact that we have failed God. Then in chapter 4, he turns his attention to a test case as to how it is that God can make us right, even though we have sinned. And he chooses none other than Abraham, the father of the nation of the Jews. And Paul really has 2 points that he needs to prove, especially to his Jewish readers. First of all, that salvation cannot come by keeping perfectly the law that God had given to them. And then secondly, that salvation comes through faith, and that they have to be faithful to God in order to obey his word and receive that salvation. Now, in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul then turns his attention, sort of summarizing what he said in chapters 1 to 4, and says in verse 1, we've been justified by faith. And now we stand in this grace of God. And God, verse 5, has shed abroad his love in our hearts. And then we come on to chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, almost an explanation of the fact that God has indeed shed his love abroad in our hearts. And I think this morning, as we view this passage, as we so often need to do, we need to go back over ground that we've covered before and appreciate just what it is that God has done for us. We do that every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as was expressed in the prayer. It's important for us to remember that. But let's look closely at what Paul has to tell us in these verses. And first of all, I want you to notice that Paul tells us about our hopeless condition. Having sinned against God has some repercussions. There are some results of that. Notice with me, first of all, if you will, that in verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength." You know, sometimes a couple times here recently, my boys have come to me and said, "Dad, flex your muscle. We want to see your muscle." And I've said, "Forget it. I don't have any muscle there." Now, 10 years ago, if they'd asked me, I'd been ready to flex the muscle, lifting weights, feeling good about myself, etc. But I haven't done that for 10 years, and I'm ashamed of my weakness. We're not talking about brute strength here. When Paul says we were without strength, the same word that's found here is used over in Acts 4, verse 9, when Peter is with John defending himself before the authorities in Jerusalem, having healed a lame man. And he refers to that man in verse 9 as a helpless man. You remember the story in Acts chapter 3, verse 2? There is a man who, it says, has been lame from his mother's womb and is carried and placed at the gate Beautiful so that he can beg for alms. That's a helpless man. That's a man who has no strength, who is totally dependent upon others to carry him to a place so that he can beg for something. I'm sure Brother Martin Broadwell could tell us about going to India or other places and seeing the hordes of beggars there, many of whom legitimately have no way, no strength themselves to care for themselves and are totally dependent upon someone else. Maybe you've seen someone, a loved one perhaps, in a hospital bed, and sickness has ravaged that person and weakened that person, and maybe they're hooked up to certain things and they can hardly move in that bed. That's what it is to be without strength. And the fact is, Paul says, we're the patient in that bed. We are without strength. We are totally powerless to save ourselves. Imagine yourself in a commercial airliner. Strap yourself up. The pilot takes the plane off. You get into the sky, and suddenly the engines give out, and the plane starts to plummet toward the earth. What could you do in that situation? Not a thing. That's the idea of being helpless, without strength. But Paul goes on and makes another analysis down in verse 8. He says, while we were still sinners. The idea of sinning in the Greek language back at that time, the word had the idea of missing the mark. We often use that expression, but it had particular meaning for people at that time because a bow and arrow was probably a common instrument to many of them. And the marksman who would try and hit the target and fail to do so would miss the mark. Paul says, in reference to God's law, when we fail to do what he has told us to do, what his law has set out for us, we have missed the mark. I sometimes am amazed to watch, I suppose particularly at the time of the Olympics, these marksmen, these people who shoot a rifle or shoot a handgun, and they'll aim at that target, and fire away several times, and the man will go up with some precise instrument, and they'll be on the bullseye time after time after time. But our track record is such that we not only fail to hit the bullseye, we fail to hit the target altogether. And we could multiply that missing the mark time and again. As we look at our own life and where we are in God's standing, I don't know that there's any one of us here today that would not confess to having missed that mark. We're sinners. But then notice, I think there is a progression in Paul's thought, because down in verse 10 he says, when we were enemies, from having been without strength, powerless, to being a sinner, violating God's law, to actually being an enemy of God. Now you may say, now that's a little bit strong, isn't it? You know, I'm basically a good person. I have a concern and a belief in God, but to say I'm an enemy of God? Remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus was talking to a group of Jews there, God's people, people who know the law. He shows them that their heritage spiritually is not related to God, but in fact they are related to Satan. He says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And they're shocked. And yet that's true of any one of us who has sinned against God and has not done anything about that. That we are enemies. We are hostile. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is just as much a hostility as that enemy who is fighting his foe across the battle line. And you could take any hot spot you want to in the world at this point. You just think of those people, hostile at each other's throats, trying to destroy each other. That's how Paul pictures our sin against God. We are enemies of God. And so it is that our condition without the gospel is a hopeless condition. Now I'm told, although I can't think of a time when it's happened, when you go into a jewelry shop to look at a piece of jewelry, maybe a diamond of some kind, or I suppose you can even notice this when you're looking in the window, what does the jeweler do with that diamond to show you how bright and how brilliant that gem is? How does he show off the splendor of that diamond? Well, he doesn't just put it up to the light. He may use the light to beam upon it, but he takes the darkest, blackest piece of velvet that he can find on which to place that brilliant jewel. Why? To contrast the radiance of that gem to that cloth. And I think when we appreciate the darkness and the blackness of sin, where we are in our condition without God, we can begin to appreciate the grace that God has shown to us. We sometimes hear about people who are struggling economically, maybe somebody that's been out of work for a long time. I know in England that was common, to hear about people who are hopeless, without jobs, no hope of a job coming along, driven to despair, sometimes on the point of suicide because they had no livelihood. And yet, spiritually speaking, that's where we are without the gospel. And thanks be to God that he did not leave us in that condition. Can you imagine someone telling you, I'm sorry about your condition, there is not one thing we can do. And God could have done that. He could have left us right there to our own destruction. But God acted. And that's what the gospel is all about. Notice then what Paul says in reference to what it is that Christ has done for us through the gospel. He says, first of all, in verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us. God shows us love. Now, we talk about that all the time. It just sort of goes through our one ear and out the other, and It's hard to really focus on what that love means. That God cares for us. Indeed, Paul says here that God demonstrates his love. Some versions suggest that God commends his own love toward us. You know, there are a lot of things that are demonstrated about our creation that show forth certain characteristics of God. They're obvious to us. For instance, God, being a creating God, has used great power in framing the worlds around us. It is evident to anyone that this world has come into being through the use of great power. And if God has created this world, he is a powerful God. I think it is also evident that the world and everything around us took great wisdom to fashion. This wasn't just some sort of chaotic, random type thing that someone did. It took design. It took purpose. And if anybody will stop and look at the creation, they can see that power. They can see that purpose. But I want to suggest to you that God's love is not really indicated in those same ways. Indeed, many times people suffer hardships. They suffer. There are catastrophes that happen as a part of nature. And they raise their hands and they say, why? What's going on in this universe? You see, they question God's love, if they even believe in a God. And so it is necessary for God to show us that he loves us. Sometimes we talk about recommending someone to another, giving our commendation to someone. God has commended or demonstrated his love to us. How did he do that? By sending us his own son. When we look back at the gospel and we see the account of Jesus being put to death for our sins, we see a commendation on the part of God's love on our behalf. Now, why did God love us? Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think we have an answer, even though here Moses is telling the Israelites why God chose them as a nation. But I think his answer to them is the same as our answer to the question, why does God love us? Look at verse 7. Moses says to the Israelites, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were enemies. Because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But now notice, verse 8. But because the Lord loves you. Why does the Lord love us? Because he loves us. He really doesn't tell us why. It just says he loves us because he chose to love us. And that's an extraordinary thought. Suppose you were riding with a friend, and you were exiting off the interstate, and as you came to a stop, you saw one of these folks over on the side of the road with the sign saying, I need a job, I need work. And he came and approached the car, you rolled down the window, you could smell the alcohol on his breath, and for all intents and purposes, that fellow is just looking for a handout. And suppose the friend in the car reaches into his pocket and takes a $100 bill and just pokes it out the window to the fellow and says, hope that'll help you out. How would you react to that? I'd probably get out of the car and say, something's wrong with you. What are you doing? You know good and well this fellow's going to go misuse that money. He doesn't deserve that. You see, we think in terms of love often based on having earned or merited that favor. But that's not the way it is with the gospel. God demonstrates his love to us despite the fact that we have done nothing at all to deserve it. We're his enemies, having sinned against him. Well, then notice, it doesn't stop there. He says in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood. God's love evidences itself by giving us justification. We often use the term justify in the sense of being caught in some predicament. And so we start making up some reason or even an excuse as to why we were doing that. And so we're trying to justify ourselves. But basically, even though that's not the real idea here, the idea of trying to show why we're right is involved. But notice that God has justified us. This is the idea of having gained an acquittal. Have you ever seen some of those court cases. I saw one recently, don't remember the people involved, but some kind of ongoing court battle that goes for several weeks. And then the jury comes in and stands up and reads the verdict and says, not guilty. What does the defendant do? Why, they just collapse. They heave a sigh of relief. They go out and talk to the newsman and say, well, I've been vindicated. I'm so glad that we've got this court system. He's gotten his acquittal. No longer charged with that crime. That's what we're seeking in justification, to be acquitted, to be counted as not being guilty of our sin. But it is as if God, on the one hand, is both the prosecutor and the defendant. He charges us with the sin, and yet he makes the way possible for that sin to be forgiven. What is justification? How does God count us as though we have never sinned? Look back in chapter 4 to the case of Abraham, and Paul here draws upon David's quotation in a psalm and applies it to Abraham. Notice what he says about being just. He says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What does God do for us? He doesn't make us something that we're not. He doesn't make us somebody who has never sinned. He forgives us of our sin. He does not count that sin against us. And the greatness of that action is revealed in the very next part of this verse when it says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The greatness of being justified is found in part by appreciating what God with his wrath is going to do. There are people who don't like to hear this kind of a saying concerning God. I remember talking to a Quaker couple in London who said that they basically reject the Old Testament because the God back there is not a God of love, destroying nations, etc. That's not a loving thing to do. Let me suggest that God's wrath is a part of his nature. It is a righteous part of his nature. It's no good our saying that God, on the one hand, is going to reward the faithful and threaten to punish the evil if indeed he is not going to bring that about. How many times does the New Testament tell us not to seek vengeance? Why? Because God, the judge, is going to bring that vengeance upon the evildoer. This wrath is not an emotional wrath. It's not flying off the handle. That's condemned for the Christian. But it is rather a judicial wrath that results from God's opposition to sin. God has to punish what is evil. That is a part of his nature. Paul talks in chapter 2 about those who are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath in Revelation, verse 5. And then he says in verse 8 of these same ones, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, notice, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. God is going to bring wrath upon the offender in the day of judgment. Well, someone says, oh, I don't believe all this fire and brimstone stuff. You people just trying to scare us into something. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Peter talks in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 4 to 6, about the judgment of God upon three different groups. Those angels who sin. Can you imagine that God has actually reserved some angels who sin? And I don't know anything about that, other than it says that it's so. That God has a judicial system for angels, and if they've sinned, he's going to punish them. In fact, he has reserved them in pits of darkness for that judgment. He goes on to say in verse 5 that he punished the world, the ancient world, with a flood. And he says in verse 6 that he brought Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes for their sin. Now that's a God who is willing to punish. And if that's not going to convince us, I don't suppose anything is going to. But through the love of Jesus and the love of God, what he says here is that we'll be saved from that wrath through him. And then finally, notice, Paul says that we have been reconciled to God. What does it take to bring two enemies together? It takes reconciliation. It takes a change. But we couldn't have done that on our own. It takes God bringing us back together. As mentioned recently, through the mediator, his son, Jesus Christ, both God and man. We live through different strikes over Great Britain there. You turn on the news and somebody's at somebody's throat and they're not getting along. And so they'd go on strike for about a month or two and then finally decide that's not getting us anywhere, and they'd bring in the mediator. What'd they do? They reconciled each party to the other. But this is a one-sided reconciliation. God has done it all on our behalf. He's made it possible for us, despite being his enemies, to be reconciled back with him. Now, how does that happen? We said that God is concerned. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Then he says, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It is through our Lord that that comes. Thanks be to God that God has not left us in a hopeless condition. He has sent his Son. That's why we need to remember him from week to week. That's what motivates us to live faithfully out there during the week when things don't go our way. Or when we're suffering, or when we're suffering wrongfully for actually having done something that's right, that's the motivation that drives us. It's good to be together, and it's good to encourage one another, and that plays a part, but at the base of all that is a loving God who has shown his graciousness on our behalf. Now, in conclusion, let me suggest, someone might say, well, do we have to do anything? Do we just receive this gift from God? Is his love shown to us and there are no conditions involved? Paul says we're justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1. That faith, though, causes us to act obediently. Look at chapter 6. And notice that Paul goes right on into a statement concerning why it is that we shouldn't go on sinning. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? How so? Paul, look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now, I used to talk about baptism and say, make some point to the effect that I don't really understand why we have to be baptized, why water saves us from our sins in the sense of obeying the command of God, that has some part to play. But because God said it, we need to do it. And I think that's right. That's what faith drives us to do. But I want you to notice, concerning the act of baptism, its correspondence to the death of Christ. And Pat O'Neill did an excellent job on this a couple weeks ago. I can't improve on that. I'll just, I guess, repeat it. He says that our baptism is a burial into the death of Christ. That just as Jesus was put on the cross and buried and raised from the dead, even so we are buried with him in baptism into death and then raised to walk in a newness of life. What we are doing in baptism is picturing not some salvation we've already received. That's often the explanation given. That's not what baptism's about. Baptism is our death to sin. But it does picture something. It pictures the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ we serve. Think of that next time you see someone being baptized. What they're going through is they are showing to others, to the world, that they believe in Christ's death on their behalf. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so that is the power by which we can be raised to walk in a newness of life and have freedom from sin. we've got to respond to the gospel. And so if there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian, why is that such a terrible application to apply? If you're not a Christian, why that almost sounds cold and unfeeling. Like you haven't joined up. You're not going to get what we are. Let me tell you why that's so terrible. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you are without strength. You are a sinner who has missed the mark, and you are at war with God. And the only thing that's going to save you is to accept the gracious provision that God has manifested through His Son. There's someone here this morning and you are contemplating that step of obedience in baptism. We urge you and encourage you to render obedience this morning. If you are a child of God, and as Paul says, maybe you've fallen back into sin and sin is beginning to reign once more and you need help, and despite the prayers that you have offered, you have not overcome that sin, and maybe you need to confess a sin, or maybe you simply need encouragement from the saints here, this is an opportunity to ask for our help and encouragement as we go to God in prayer. If you're subject to the gospel in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.